turn to read God's word. And a reading from 2 Samuel and chapter 24. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host who was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tamith-Hodshi, and they came to Dan-Jaon and about to Sidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gath, "I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arbona, the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." And God came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arbonah, the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of God, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arbonah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arbonah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arbonah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up whatsoever good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his word. Again, we sing praise using this time words from Psalm 36. Psalm 36 from verse 5, Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens, Thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great, Thy judgments deep as floods. Lord, Thou preservest man and beast. How precious is Thy grace, therefore in shadow of Thy wings men's sons their trust shall place. They with the fatness of Thy house shall be well satisfied. From rivers of Thy pleasures Thou wilt drink to them provide. Because of life the fountain pure remains alone with Thee, and in that purest light of Thine we clearly light shall see. Thy loving kindness unto them continue that they know, and still on men upright in heart Thy righteousness bestow. Psalm 36 from 5, Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. I want to turn back tonight to the portion we read there, 2 Samuel chapter 24, and also verse 24. And the king said, No, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which hath cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. I will not give to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. The principle that David is here giving for us, that has been gleaned out of his own experience in this chapter we read, but a principle that challenges every one of us if we are the Lord's people in our commitment and the way we respond to the Lord's goodness to us. That is all that I want us to hold on to tonight. There have been times in other sermons where we have sequentially gone through something and looked at the structure or the experience. But all I want us to do tonight is to hold on to that one simple thought, that one simple expression that David leaves with us, to disturb us if necessary, to challenge us, to change us where it is required, but certainly to take it as the word from the Lord, speaking right into the depth of our souls this evening. David was relatively old, quite on in years, in fact, when we read him in these verses. But even though he was old in years, sin had not yet finished its effect upon him, nor yet had he passed from the correction that God was going to bring upon him for that sin. One of the chiefest offences that he committed, in fact, is this one, when he was old and grey-headed. He had settled down in life. He was always concerned about a home and a place for the ark of God. When you come to 2 Samuel 7, we drop in on a conversation between himself and Nathan the prophet in the evening of a day. And there David gives expression to his concern to build a house for God. Nathan encourages him to go ahead and do it. But also, quickly, there comes back a revising of that purpose. Yes, it was going to be built, but not by David. Solomon was the one, David's son, given that responsibility. And all that David had to do was to make preparation for it. Make preparation for the very building of that temple. Little did David know how that preparation was going to be made. There was a long time without any indication of where it was going to be constructed. Whatever place the Lord had chosen for it. But if you go to the scriptures and if you look up the name of mountains, Mount Moriah. The name Moriah only occurs in two places in scripture. The first one we're very familiar with, it's in Genesis 22 and verse 2. It's the place where Abraham went with Isaac to offer a sacrifice according to God's bidding for him. But the second occurrence of the name Moriah is in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1. And it is the very place chosen here by God, sold to David for the building of that temple. We do not know whether the two names relate to the same place, but there are many pointers in that direction. And if that is the case, then we have here God making his choice known to David, through David, in a very remarkable but a very tragic way. The Lord taking the sin of this man and turning it around to be a way of guiding where his own temple was going to be built. And the words that we have here in this verse 24 are the spiritual conclusion of everything that David has been through. And I want simply to go through the different steps, the different factors leading up to this expression from David of his commitment to that house of the Lord. It starts, the cause of it, the beginnings of it, this census that he engaged in. A census. We have one in our own land every 10 years. And they're remarkable in which they can break down the figures and the returns to make an assessment of the land and its complexion and its social properties and such like. When we come to a census in scriptures, we find that a census was taken only at key moments in the history of God's people. When you go to Numbers chapter 1 and again Numbers chapter 26, key moments, so that the nation would appreciate the blessings and the enrichment that God has bestowed upon them. But here in 2 Samuel 24 is not one of these moments. It's the wrong time for David to engage in this census. So what therefore is the motivation behind it? Why did he do it? There are many different suggestions that can be put forward for that answer, but most of them, if not all of them, in one way or another, take the pride and the confidence that David exhibited now in his own and his nation's resources that he wanted to measure. And therefore he wanted to rely on them more so than relying upon God. If you go back just a few chapters to chapter 14 and verse 17, we read there of something about his international reputation at this time. 2 Samuel 14 and 17. Well, that's not the reference, but the reference is to a man of war, the way in which he was, had the reputation amongst all peoples for war, the way in which that was his calling of God, to bring peace amongst the nation, to bring the situation, to bring the circumstances about for Solomon to build and to set up this temple. That's what he was called to do. That was what was required of him. And therefore, to engage in battle and to engage in fighting, he needed therefore to have a good, solid, strong army behind him. And therefore, perhaps he wanted to take account so that he knew what his actual source of strength was. But there was a particular thing that he was not allowed to do. He was not allowed to count anybody under the age of 20 years of age. But the suggestion is that even of these ones, he made a count and a census at this time, so that he knew not only his actual strength, but he also knew his potential strength. Those that were coming through the system, those that were coming into the age of battle and fighting. And that's hinted at in the way in which the census return is given to David. Read again verse 9. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And what does he say? There were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. That's the way they're represented, as fighting men. He was confident in himself, and he was confident in his army. This census, the cause of it all. And the simple thing we can say is that human planning replaced heavenly promises. God had planned, God had promised to David that he would be with him to help him and strengthen him in whatever he was called to do as the king of his people. But now David is eclipsing that, and human planning is replacing heavenly promises. There is truly a great danger that we must be all aware of here. Yes, his life is coming to an end. But even although his life is coming to an end, he's not immune to sin or its temptations. He's a man of privilege, but that privilege doesn't give him any protection. He's a man that has great fellowship with God, a man after God's own heart. But yet again, that doesn't give him any exception from what is due, what is coming to him. The very best and the very closest will be tempted. Age, experience and office gives no protection. And therefore we must conclude that the only safe place when danger lurks and stalks around, is to be at the foot of the cross and the feet of our Saviour. To be under the eye of the Great Shepherd. To be in his hands. To be under the protection of his blood. These great gospel truths are the only way that we will be kept safe when danger lurks for us, as it lurked for David. But something else we've got to see here, and the way in which God dealt with David. God did not abandon David to do what he planned in creating and executing this census. The Lord made it difficult for David. The Lord put problems in his way. Joab, his commander-in-chief, said to him, David, the Lord give you 100-fold of the people you've got, but why are you doing this? Job wasn't one with a sensitive conscience. Job wasn't one that was all that sympathetic and sensitive. Yet nevertheless, he's the one that says it to David. He's the one that puts the obstacle in his way. But David's not listening. And David goes against him and his advice. He's not swayed. He's not influenced. He walks a determined path to go down this road. Sometimes there are obstacles put in our way. Just little things that we recognize and no one else might see. Perhaps a providence that turns our path away, to begin with at least, from the path we wanted to go down, but we quickly, deliberately turn it back into that path again. Perhaps we're given a wise counsel from somebody close by us, but we're determined not to heed it. Obstacles put in our way, like obstacles were put in the way of David, but he didn't listen. Yes, and there was even a time delay. We were told he had 9 months and 20 days to go through the land and to take the count. 9 months and 20 days for David to come to his senses, to repent, to withdraw the plans that he had put in execution. But none of these things prevailed upon him. He was determined to pursue this path. So if that's the cause and the start of all this trouble, the second thing we've got to take is the consequence that it brought upon him. Yes, David was slow to learn, and he quickly forgot some things that God had brought painfully and powerfully into his life. Think back again to David's experience with Bathsheba and the way in which there was a very bitter lesson that he was given then. But he hadn't learned it fully and hadn't retained it always with him. And so he's slow to learn, and he sometimes is forgetful of things. Just the same way as we can be. He's going on doggedly and determinedly. He's going against the patience of God with 9 months and 20 days. He's going against the past experience of Bathsheba. He's going against the present providences that God has brought into his life in the counsels of Job. He's going against, and he's climbing over every single one of these obstacles and barriers. He doesn't see, he's not listening. He doesn't want to give up. But there are consequences that comes from that determined action. We find it there in verse 10. David smote himself after he had numbered the people, and David said, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. He had refused the obstacles, but now he was convicted. Now he was no longer in the hands of men of Job. Now he was not relying upon his memory. Now he was not dependent upon past recollections or anything of the sort. Now he was in God's hand. And God was going to deal with him in a very plain and a very unmistakable way. He didn't break his fall. He didn't try to make it comfortable for him in any way. He didn't lessen the humiliation that David went through. Here is a mighty man, and a mighty man has fallen. And God did nothing, not a thing, to make it easier or to protect him in that fall. David and the people knew that the fault was his. And there's a very important lesson there for ourselves. If we remove the dread, if we make it easy to sin, then we will also remove the fearfulness of sin itself. and we will remove the motivation and the need to seek God's mercy thereafter. If we trifle with sin until we feel and experience the enormity of it, just like David did, then we too will feel the consequences. He was slow to learn. Some writer has put it like this, very simply but so succinctly. If we feel that we are a sinner, then we will live better as saints. If we feel that we are a sinner, we will live better as saints. That was a painful experience for David to come through and go through. But that's exactly what was needed for him at this time. Yes, we see the consequence for himself. But there were consequences also for the nation and the people, because sin often affects others also. And he was given these choices: 7 years of famine, 3 months at the hand of the enemy, or 3 days underneath the judgment of God. David knew the way in which his sins in the past had affected a young child born to Bathsheba. But now his sin is affecting a whole nation and a whole people. The ripples of his sin are stretching out and spreading out to the corners of the land. He's cast a few seeds in the wind, but what will the effect of them be? A few seeds in the wind, a few sparks, but what a great fire these single little sparks may start. Sin affecting others. Sin deadening others. Sin fatal for others. The consequences for David, the cause of it all, leading, yes, we've seen, to the way in which he was brought to the point of confessing. God intervened with this man's life. God brought him down. God brought him down in a very remarkable and a painful way. He knew what it was like to try to run from the past. Looking at his experience with Bathsheba, he tried to run and hide, and he tried to deny it for month upon month upon month. But when you read Psalm 32, you find that David was brought eventually to the point where he confessed. And so it's happening here to him again. He's brought ultimately to confess and to face up to the enormity of what he has done. Verse 10, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. He is brought down and he confesses. His head goes down, his face has changed, there's pain now upon his soul when he sees the awful consequences. The realization comes home to him. He cannot explain it, he cannot cover it up, but he cannot run from it. All that he can do is cast himself upon the mercies of God. A God who is rich in mercy to forgive. He's known this in the past. He knows God's loving kindness. He's experienced it and he's tasted it before. And all he can do is come, cast himself upon God in that way once again. He feels, and he's painfully aware of the enormity of what he's done. But that pain that he's feeling, and the conviction that he's going through just now, it's multiplied, it's aggravated by the very goodness of God to him in the past. It's aggravated by the obstacles that God put before him in the present. his conviction is all the more painful because of these things at God's hand. And as he goes on in life, these things only get more and more powerful, become more and more stark. Because of all the good things, the goodness and the mercies of God to him in the past, this single event is burnt deeply upon his soul. He sees the stark reality, and the enormity of it comes home to him, perhaps greater in old age than in other younger years beforehand. His confession, using the most extreme of words, expressing the most intense of pain and suffering. So what is it that God says by way of a cure? From Dan to Beersheba there are to be 3 days when the Lord is going to go through the land. And there is wailing as there was in Egypt, and days of agony for David. And no doubt the reports would come back, not just simply one day after the other, but through each part of the day. And every report would be more of an addition of the blood that is shed on the ground. And every drop of it, every single drop of it, he knew he was responsible for. It's because of me that this is happening. And from the corners of the land, the angel was drawing in and closing in to Jerusalem. And if you remember what we said there about Mount Moriah, remember what happened at the previous reference to Moriah in Genesis chapter 22. Abram was there with a knife raised above his son, ready to plunge it in. And we see the divine forbearance and intervention of God to prevent that from happening. So now, there's another intervention. The angel of the Lord is stayed. Stay now thine hand, the command of God. David, he's there putting himself forward that the things of God would be visited upon him, not upon the family, not upon the nation, not upon the people. It is a rare sight. It's a rare sight then, and it's an even rarer sight now, when we see people taking the blame that is truly theirs. They will duck and dive, they will move about, they will try every kind of tactic there is in politics today, in the things that have happened over the last 3 days. People will be most reluctant to accept blame as theirs. When you go to what happened in the Garden of Eden, there you had Adam. And what is he trying to do? He tries to shift the blame from himself, and he says, the woman, she made me do it. The woman that you gave me, the fault is yours. Trying to push the guilt back from himself to anyone else that's around. And that's not what David is doing here. There is an altogether different spirit with him here. He knows, because God's hand is upon him, that he's to blame. And he raises, told to raise up this temple and offer a sacrifice to God. A place where sin is confessed. A place where the sacrifice is accepted. A place where peace can be experienced by those who come in the appointed way. So therefore David, with all of these feelings now, with these experiences deep, burnt, heavy upon his soul, He comes to buy this piece of ground. David is conscious, so much so, of God's grace. And he will not offer to God something that has cost him nothing. He is profoundly thankful for God's mercies. He is profoundly thankful for God's mercies. And he seeks to give honor and glory to God in a way that is suited and appropriate to the situation that he's in. And so therefore he gives to us this, the devotion of his heart. These words that we have here, this simple spiritual principle. It's been hammered out painfully through his life and these experiences he's been through in the best part of 9 months, 20 days, and whatever extra on top of that. He gives us these devotional thoughts and he insists on paying for the land. He's not going to give what costs him nothing. That's not the way he values the forgiveness he's received from the Lord. He holds that forgiveness. He holds that loving kindness of God towards him at this time of all times. In the light of what God has done to him in the past, in the light of the provocation of his sin in the senses, in the light of the cost of 70,000 in the people, in all of these things multiplied upon him, he holds to the mercies and the loving kindness of God as a most precious blessing. And he's not going to exhibit anything that will take away from that preciousness. I will not give to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. It's precious to him. And if salvation is precious to us, we will say, and we will mean the same thing. Here, after all, is a very practical test of our spiritual temperature. Affliction, as David's gone through it, is indeed a wonderful thing, because good comes out of it. Yes, we see the guidance that the Lord made and gave for the building of the temple, but we also see a deeper appreciation that David had of God's mercy and of God's grace. He's tasted that God is good. He's tasted of God's mercy, especially with the background of all the details we've tried to put out tonight. And when we taste of God's mercy and when we taste of God's grace in the provision of Jesus Christ, his Son, as our Savior, that experience of his goodness and his mercy holds us tight, challenges the way that we live, constantly confronts us in the service that we offer, and lays down a marker in the sand for us that David had also before himself. From the moment that we've tasted of God's goodness and of God's mercy, nothing but the best will ever, ever be good enough for our God again. That's what he's done for us, his people, if we are his own. And in the light of that, we can never, ever come short of that same commitment and standard in the way we deal with him. In the prophecy of Malachi, there's a complaint that God has about the behavior of his people. We can simply put it like this, that in the days of Malachi, the thinking of the day was anything will do for God. It was minimum standards apply. Here's a man and he's living in a house and he's going to offer a sacrifice at the appointed time, and he quickly opens the back door out into the backyard and he goes and casts his eye upon the sheep. He says, I'll have that one. Doesn't make any difference whether it meets the standard or not, but just this one will do. Drags it off. That'll do. We put our hand in our pocket and the change comes up in our hand and we're thumbing through it and we say, that'll do. We give a little time to the Lord. Just a little time. And we say, that'll do. We hold on to this. We hold on to that. Something that we're clinging tight and holding to ourselves. And we won't let go. The Lord is looking and the Lord is listening. And all the while the contrast deepens between what we do and what we give. And on the other hand, what the Lord has done and what the Lord has given. The Lord must have that full and complete priority with us. That commitment that he showed in giving his son, and his son giving that full commitment in giving his life upon the cross, that's the standard that God exhibits in his dealing with us. Very well. What's the standard that we exhibit in our relating to him? That's the standard and the benchmark that he's drawn in his dealings with us. And that benchmark is used to measure our commitment back to him. We've mentioned about putting your hand in your pocket and the money and the change that comes up. Let me just give a very simple test. Who is it that has first claim on our finances and our money? Is it HMRC, the Queen, or is it the Lord? And I'm simply asking the question because there's a requirement to give a tenth of our money to the Lord and to his cause. That's not up for negotiation. That's what the Lord says, the marker he gives, a tenth. Well, what figure do we use and apply the tenth to? Is it gross figure or net figure? Is it after the tax and all the other deductions come off and he says, right, that's the figure I'm now going to use to give to the Lord? Or does the Lord have that priority first in the queue and he gets everything first before anyone else gets a claim before him? Simple things like that. This text, this passage applies. Does he have that priority? That full commitment? That living sacrifice we're required to give to him? A costly one. Taking up our cross and following him. I want to close by just simply taking it and applying it to every one of us, you and me together. Because I believe the Lord is speaking to us all as a congregation through these words tonight. This question, the challenge of this text is very personal. It's a very spiritual question that draws on the very private experiences of every one of us. Things perhaps that we've not shared or spoken of with others, or maybe just with a very few. Something that happened long ago. But something that's still uppermost in our minds. The way in which the Lord was good to you and to me. The way in which the Lord, despite our foolishness, despite all of the sin that we've committed up to that point, the things that we've done to provoke him, despite all of these things powering down upon us, on top of us, yet the Lord has been good and gracious, and the way in which he has dealt bountifully and mercifully with us. That's what comes to your mind now. And he talks with us. And he meets with us in his word here in the experience of David. It's a decisive moment. It's a moment we cannot avoid. And the words echo with us as we go from our service into these next few weeks. The echo will be there constantly keeping us company. In the light of what God has done for us, what then do we do for him? I will not offer to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, again we come underneath the teaching of thine own word. We come underneath its searching gaze, its probing, its exposure. We come underneath that penetrating light, and there is nothing that we can hide from thee. So therefore, Lord, in thine hand, and as thou dost speak with us through thy word this day and in days past, Lord, may we respond in that way which is appropriate by walking closer with thee, that we might walk in thy company, seeking thy glory. Lord, wherever our life has taken us, and whatever effect these days have had upon us, we pray, Lord, that they would neither be permanent, nor that they would mold us, but that we would know that change through the reflection upon thy grace and of thy mercy, and that we might come and give ourselves to thee. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 116. This psalm which speaks and raises the question, Psalm 116 and verse 13, I'll of salvation take the cup, and God's name will I call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. Dear in God's sight is his saints' death, thy servant, Lord, am I. Thy servant sure, thine handmaid son, thine bands thou didst untie. Thank offerings I to thee will give, and on God's name will call. I pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. Within the courts of God's own house, within the midst of thee, O city of Jerusalem, praise to the Lord give ye. Psalm 116, and we're singing from 13 to the end of the psalm. I love salvation. Take the cup. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.